Like to talk tonight about the fact that a lot of people tend to focus on one aspect, on one characteristic when they deal with people. When you deal with somebody else that you're talking about, say like a friend or maybe somebody you work with, if you get annoyed with them, you only see one aspect of them. Everything they do is annoying. You stop looking at the other side. You know, like the coin, we realize that when we look at one side, there's another aspect of it, there's another side of it. You don't know everything about it until you look at all sides of an issue or of a person or a coin for that matter. And so we have a tendency to categorize people. We pick out a dominant trait and we say, that is what that person is. But oftentimes we get fooled and then we see something about that person and it catches us off guard because we thought we had them pigeonholed in one spot, but then we realize they're actually more complex than we actually thought of originally. People do that with God. People talk about the fact that God is love, or about Jesus, and they'll focus on the love of God. And God is love. But people wish to believe that there's only one side to God. They don't want to see the other side. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And in verse 22. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. So behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but unto you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. God is both kind and severe. Both at the same time. It depends on the person he's interacting with. People want to see a God who's like an indulgent parent, who never scolds, who gives his children everything they ever ask and ever want, shields them from all discomfort, but then they forget the fact that God is a God of justice as well. And Jesus warns us that we need to fear God. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We have to have fear of God to see that God's only love and expect love in all aspects. And what's often talked about is unconditional love. That's not God. There's conditions on those statements. And the picture people have of Jesus is not much different. He's portrayed as quiet, soft-spoken, and harmless. A good buddy who's always there to support you whenever you decide what to do. A friend to lean on no matter what happens. I've had people read Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at Matthew 7, verse 22 to 23. And people read this and they get caught off guard. They can't explain it. I ask them, well, what is this saying? And there's a number of people, when they first read this passage, it just doesn't register. Because it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And they're confused. These things look like good things to them. How is it possible that Jesus would actually tell somebody, go away? How could these things be lawlessness? See, it just doesn't match their idea of Jesus. It doesn't match their expectations, and so they can't understand it. And worse are those denominational pulpits that are out there that promote a watered-down view of our Father and of our Lord, because their aim is growth. And in order to grow fast and get a lot of people in, you've got to cause no offense. They present but one side in order to attract as many people as possible. But we need to have a fair and balanced view. For instance, we know that God is love. And without a doubt, God is the embodiment of love. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8. 1 John 4 verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And down in verse 16 of the same chapter, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Without a doubt, God is love. God shows all aspects of what love ought to be. He demonstrated his love in that he was willing to sacrifice his son for our, on our behalf. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, a very famous verse, but John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And he showed the strength of that love in that he did it while we were wallowing in our sins. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his body, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For what if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So God showed love. God demonstrates love. He deeply loves us. But we got to understand the other side of love. God's not willing to let go what is his. And so we find a statement in the Old Testament about God in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And starting with verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 23. "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the God, your God, the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves graven image in the form of anything against your, the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God is a jealous God. God will not let go. And if we go after other gods, if we put other things before our Lord and God, God is a consuming fire. It's the same God. It's the other side of that same coin. God wants everyone to be saved. That's what God desires. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and those who are in authority, so that they may lead a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God desires everyone to be saved. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, not just one group or another, however you want to divide it. That's what God desires. And salvation that is offered to everyone. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But what is offered is not always accepted. And what we are told by Jesus is the majority will reject the offer. In Matthew chapter 7, this time we're going to be reading verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Most people will be destroyed. God's desire is to save everyone. The reality, the other side of the coin is, very few people are actually going to be saved. See, God will destroy those who reject him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God wants everybody saved, but what happens when people don't want to be saved? The other side of the coin is they will be destroyed. We also know that God is impartial. He made a promise to bless all nations. Take a look at Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, starting with verse 1. So now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed. It was to be done by a descendant of Abraham, as mentioned in Genesis 22, verse 18. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, we find that promise is fulfilled in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it was only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promise spoken to Abraham and his seed, he does not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the message of God's promise and God's salvation that was to go to all nations started in one nation, that was in Israel, as we see in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 6. So, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it started there, but when Christ died and was arose, it then spread to all nations. In Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It went to all nations. And thus salvation is offered to everyone impartially. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 11, we find, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments and containing ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. So everyone's saved, right? The answer's wrong. Because we look at the other side of the coin. Only those who are in the church, those who have accepted the offer, are willing to meet God's terms in order to be saved. Again, in Acts chapter 20, we use this passage this morning, but Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28... Acts 20 and verse 28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church. But you have to be in it to be a part of it. I had somebody just ask me today, if you can be, did you have to be a part of an organized religion? Of course, if there's no anarchy involved in Christianity. There are laws, there are rules, there's things that have to be done. It is organized. You have to be a part of the church in order to be saved. And as we had read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 earlier, those who are ignorant, those who do not know Christ, do not know God, those who are disobedient, those who go against what God has said, they're going to be lost. Impartiality on God's part doesn't mean full acceptance of everyone. Another aspect of this is with Jesus. A lot of people don't wish to see this part of Jesus. But Jesus was intolerant. He was intolerant of people who promoted sin or those who actually stayed in their sins. He warned, for instance, against the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 6. Matthew 16, starting with verse 6. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began discussing this among themselves and said, "He said this because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" Then jumping down to verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now think about it. Christ is not very tolerant about the Pharisees' teachings, is he? Or the Sadducees. In fact, if you go to Matthew 23, he lists out all sorts of things that are wrong with their doctrine. But I want you to notice some of the ways he describes them. In Matthew 23, in verse 13, he calls them hypocrites. "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut up the kingdom of heaven from people for whom you did not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you receive the greater condemnation." Down in verse 23, again, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," and goes on to say it again. Verse 25, verse 27 through 32, he repeatedly called them hypocrites. He's saying they're putting on an act. They're not real. They're not sincere. Going back to verse 16, notice something else that he calls them. He calls them blind and fools. "Woe to you, blind guides, who swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold which is in it?" Now in verse 19, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And again, you can go to verse 24 and verse 26. Repeatedly, he calls them blind and fools. Because they were. They did not see what was in front of their face, and they would not learn, which is the definition of a fool. He also calls them vipers and serpents in verse 33 of Matthew 23. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" See, most people don't see Jesus this way. Oh, we know that passage is there. And I know people read over it, but they don't pay attention to what Jesus actually said. I remember one time somebody got in trouble when I was a teenager, merely because he said, you know, what somebody proposed was foolish. And it was. It was not based on the Bible. It wasn't thought out well. "Oh, you can't say that." Well, wait a minute. Jesus did. And yet people don't think about that. Jesus basically said that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not see what other people could see. In Matthew 11, starting with verse 21, it says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Because if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you that it was more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to the Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, would have remained to this day, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Basically, just to get you somewhat of a feel for what Jesus just said, Jesus is talking to the Jews and he compares them to the Gentiles. It would be like somebody coming up and saying to you that the Muslims are better than you. They get it and you don't. Or imagine being told that the people of Sodom, the number one city that represents corruption and sin, saying they're better off if they would have done differently than you would have. Jesus is hitting very hard. And Jesus said that they put their doctrine ahead of God. In Matthew 15, starting with verse 3, and he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. And again, in Matthew 22, when Jesus was questioned by various people, the Sadducees came up with a question to ask Jesus. And notice in verse 29, Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, nor understand the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about, is basically what he's saying. You don't see it, you don't understand it, you don't grasp it at all. But it wasn't just Jesus who presented this. Jesus' followers also demonstrated, in a sense, intolerance. Like, for instance, or told to demonstrate intolerance. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Ephesians 5 verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. This one gets a lot of people. You can't say that what I'm doing is wrong. Yes, I can. I'm commanded to do this. If you're violating what God says, I'm supposed to say something. I'm supposed to show why this is wrong. In Acts chapter 15, we find Paul having a large dispute because people were teaching a false doctrine. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 1, some people came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. A lot of people say, don't rock the boat. Well, if you have your view, that's fine. I have my view, that's fine. No. If people are teaching wrong and false doctrine, it's going to lead those people into hell. There's no tolerance for people who are killing other people, in a spiritual sense in this case. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 4, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, says, but because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Notice that. We did not back down. We did not subject ourselves to this false doctrine. Those who taught falsely were named, and their false teachings were openly discussed. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Notice he names people. He says, here's what they're teaching wrong. And he basically puts it very clearly. This is false teaching. You know, can also consider their language, how they word it. In Acts chapter 7, they don't put it in nice terms to make somebody not feel so bad about the fact that they object to them. In Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're just doing as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your father did not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. That's not very polite, is it? But it's all true. And it's all very accurate. In Acts chapter 13, and in verse 10. Acts chapter 13, and in verse 10, and he said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? This was Paul when he confronted the sorcerer who was trying to talk somebody else out of the gospel. Those were not nice words. But then the man was not a nice man. He was trying to destroy somebody from becoming a Christian. Going back again to Acts 20, notice what he says about the coming false elders. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, consider also what James says in James chapter 4, when people want to know why their prayers weren't being answered. James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Sometimes things have to be put in blunt language. When you're dealing with falsehoods, if you try putting things in nice terms, people are going to grab the niceties. They're going to ignore the fact that they're in the wrong. Truth does not have equal weight with sin. Christ and his followers do not tolerate those who oppose the truth. It's that simple. But it's both sides. If you have truth and you want truth, it means you can't be tolerant of falsehood. Another aspect also of Jesus is Jesus was confrontational. He confronted those who rejected the truth. In fact, Jesus at times purposely provoked the Pharisees. He did things to annoy them. Take a look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had, for 18 years, had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work is to be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord said to him, you hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or ox from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things which he was done by him. Think about what that last line said. Jesus confronted them, pointed out the flaw, called them a hypocrite, and humiliated these leaders in front of everybody else. But sometimes it needs to be done. Also in chapter 14, look at verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Notice this topic just came up. And Jesus basically says, "Here, you tell me whether I can do this or not." And they wouldn't answer him. He provoked them by actually healing the man, because it was the right thing to do. Of course, that made them all that more solidly against Jesus. In John chapter 5 and in verse 16, John chapter 5 and verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They were mad already. What did Jesus do? Give more things to be mad at him about. See, Jesus wasn't afraid of confrontation. And his followers too were at times confrontational. You know, when the apostles were arrested and were told to stop preaching about Jesus in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 18, Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 18, "And they summoned him, and they commanded them not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Okay, we heard what you said. You decide what is right or wrong, but guess what? We're going to do our own thing anyway. Because it was the right thing to do. And they went right back teaching, because it needed to be done. And they were arrested again in Acts chapter 5. And in verse 27, there they brought them, and they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are also witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obeyed." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They understood what Paul, or Peter, and the other apostles said. "You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us." What did Peter say? "You killed the Christ." He brings this very charge, and we're witnesses of it. They were confrontation. then back down. Again, when we look at Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, it wasn't gentle, not to his audience, all the way through Acts chapter 7. It was hard-hitting. And as we read at the end of that lesson, he slammed that point home, charging them with killing the prophets, charging them with killing the Christ, saying it was a part of their fathers, and they're acting just like their fathers. Their fathers were corrupt, and he's basically saying, you are murderers too. And sometimes we find even Christians getting in the face of other Christians. Take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and starting with verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of the certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? That's what Paul did. Take a look at what Peter and the others did. They started compromising. They started selling what they were standing for, and when people pressured them, they gave way. Paul's the one who got into their face and said, you're being a hypocrite. And he didn't just do it by taking him off to the side and say, hey, Peter, you need to really think about what you're talking about again. He did it in front of everyone. Why? Because the sin that Peter was involved in was in front of everyone. It had to be done. Why did people have to be confronted? Because many won't listen unless it's blunt. And even then they will not listen. Jesus also showed himself to be exclusionary. Take a look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting with verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that who they were that did not believe and who it was that who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus, these teachings are just way too hard. What did Jesus do? Confront them. Put it out in the open. Knowing that many people are going to leave. Sometimes we have a hard time with that idea. We want people so badly that we'll compromise ourselves. Not say things. Because we don't want to drive anybody off. See, Jesus knew that people would take offense to what he said. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 6, Matthew 11 verse 6, it said, blessed is he who does not take offense of me. So Jesus knew some of the things he was going to take would offend people. The ones who are blessed are the ones who wouldn't be offended. Think about it with Jesus. No, it's Jesus who refused to do miracles in his own hometown. In Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 55, says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. And he would not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They refused to accept him, he refused to give him blessings. In fact, the disciples were shocked that he offended the Pharisees. Take a look at Matthew 15, starting with verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. Notice what he's saying. These men are defiled. These people are saying the wrong thing. Yes, they were offended. That's because they are in the wrong. And Jesus let them go when they were offended. But you know, that was prophesied about Christ in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and in verse 14. It says, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's here to save. He's also going to make a lot of people fall. And he did. You know, Jesus' disciples were also to be just as exclusionary. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and despised God has chosen the things which are not, so they may nullify the things that are. And goes on to say, so that no one can boast. The teachings of Christ are not necessarily appealing to everybody. And Paul, for instance, was not about to modify his teachings just to ease offense. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's hard language. They're harming themselves. They ought to be seen that way. The factions are going to exist. There are going to be difficulties in churches when you stand for the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." There are going to be divisions. We don't seek them out. We don't try for them, other than we're standing for the truth. And we don't compromise the truth just to keep somebody here. There has to be a distinction. That passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, which I won't take time to read, talks about the fact that there cannot be harmony between right and wrong. It just doesn't exist. See, God is love. God shows love. But when people ignore what God's love gives us, they find out that God's love is conditional. God loves obedience. Take a look at John chapter 14, verse 21. John chapter 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Jesus saves those who follow his voice. Not everyone, but those who choose to do as Jesus taught. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus understood that there were limits. It's not that we go out of our way to cause problems, to cause difficulties, but the fact that we stand solid for the truth is going to cause problems and is going to cause difficulties. There are going to be times we're going to lose people simply because we stand for the truth. Now, there wasn't too long ago we had somebody visiting here, and they didn't stay simply because we don't have a kitchen. I'm sorry, but that's not something that God commanded. Wouldn't even consider that. But you got to understand that we have to stand for what is right, even if somebody else doesn't accept it. And that's a hard thing to do, and a difficult thing, because we want to grow. We want people here. But what's going to attract people is the truth, and nothing but the truth. I hope you think about those things. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God, if you'd like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward and we stand and sing the song of Selected.